Beloved, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where this morning, as we continue through our walk through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26, the biggest section we've been through in one Sunday so far. But it's okay, you know, it's good to go with the pace that the Bible presents. We don't have to cover this whole sermon in the space of 1 month, you know, we can take our time. Beginning at verse 21, our Lord tells us, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Our Lord speaks to us and says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Let's pray. Almighty God, we humble ourselves before you as your people, as those who have been purchased by the blood of your Son, that precious blood, that holy blood, that divine blood. Lord, we desire to look more and more like disciples of Christ. We desire more and more to have the mind of Christ, the affections of Christ, the activities of Christ born out in our own lives. And so we look to you, Holy Spirit, to fall upon us and to bring new light to your Scripture. And not that there are new revelations to be discovered, Lord, but help us to discover that revelation which you first gave in and through your Word. And may the implications be ever so obvious, God, and may it change us for our good and for your glory. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone, and all of God's people said, Amen. Meat is murder. Meat is murder. Have you heard that before? Organizations like PETA, actually, you go on their website, they sell bumper stickers for a couple bucks that say that. You could put it on your car. This is how very zealous, passionate vegetarians express their belief that it is unethical to slaughter an animal for the sake of human consumption, that it stands on an equal footing with unlawfully taking the life of another human being. Now, a few days ago, I cooked some ground lamb into some patties. It was a little bit of salt, a little bit of onion powder. It was perfection. It was so good. It was very good. You got to check out that new Scale House Market in the Valley. They got a lot of good stuff. Anyways, now it's not that it is immoral to be a vegetarian, you know, by no means. However, the Bible does very clearly allow and approve of eating and enjoying meat. After the flood, we hear these words of the Lord to Noah in Genesis 9, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." But, why do I bring this up in the introduction to this sermon? It's because there's a silver lining to this otherwise false reasoning behind this slogan that meat is murder. And it's helpful It's helpful in that it recognizes that murder need not be interpreted or exclusively defined as the unlawful taking away of another human being's life by way of physical violence, right? What they do get right is that murder, it has a broader application than what we might ordinarily think. And Jesus, in our text this morning, he takes the sixth commandment, which addresses murder, and he, you know, as if the sixth commandment were a scroll, he unrolls it and he unpacks its true intent and meaning for our lives. And I think we'll see, you know, that though we might think, you know, thou shalt not kill is really distant from our lives, from our experience, from our concerns, I think we'll see that the way Jesus reads Exodus 20, it bears a specific application to each and every one of our lives here, maybe in a surprising, maybe in an unsettling way. Well, this morning we have 3 points we want to get to. And the first one is this, and this will be the briefest of our points this morning, scratching the surface, scratching the surface. Now, to get a sense of what Jesus is getting at here in his words, we first have to look at verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Six times in this sermon, in Matthew 5 through 7, he begins a new section of teaching in this way. He sets up these antitheses, these contrasts. Now, right here in this first section of the verse, what we have here is a very straightforward quotation of the sixth commandment. But the second part regarding being liable to judgment or to the judgment is actually not found in the commandment. This second piece was likely an addition by the ancient Jewish commentators and interpreters, which came to have a significant impact on how they interpreted the commandment. And while we might be tempted to believe that Jesus here is really just quoting and talking about the sixth commandment as it comes down from Moses, I think we have to resist that temptation. Because we have to remember what Jesus said last week, right? Remember, he said he did not come to contradict the law. He did not come to subvert the law, to overturn the law. And that would be exactly what he would be doing if he only had Moses in mind, if he only had Exodus in mind. In other words, he's not saying, "You have heard that it was said in Exodus, this, you shall not murder. But now I say to you this, something different." He's not saying that. He's correcting a misunderstanding. He's leading us by the hand to see how it is that we might have our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which remember we talked about last week, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then the very next verse is verse 21, where we are beginning this morning. And this misunderstanding of the sixth commandment, it focused merely on the letter of the law, on, we could say, just the bare minimum requirements of the law. The thought is something like this: one violates the sixth commandment if and only if one violently, physically, premeditatively and unlawfully takes the life of someone else. All right, perfect example is exactly what Cain did with his brother Abel back in Genesis 4. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is not saying, he's not downplaying the significance of murder traditionally understood. We also heard last week, Jesus did not come to relax the commandments. That's not what's going on. It is an egregious evil to slay another image bearer because of, you know, a sense of wrath or revenge or anger that's gotten out of control. No question. But the question this morning is, does that interpretation exhaust God's intentions? Does it exhaust God's intentions, or is there something more to be said? Now, oftentimes, I don't know if this has happened to you, when you share the gospel with someone and you ask them, you know, if God were, you know, you were to meet God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my holy heaven? You know, how would you respond? Well, how do people normally respond? Well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not like Hitler. Therefore, I'm a good and decent human being. Well, is that so? Does not killing somebody with your hands, with a gun, with a knife or what have you, does that make you a decent human being? Well, this leads us to our next point. And that is plumbing the depths. So with the teachers of the law, we're really just scratching the surface. Now with Jesus here, we're going to be plumbing the depths. And what the teachers of the law did not realize then, and what many still today don't realize, is that the sixth commandment, which Jesus quotes, is full of profound spiritual meaning and significance and depth. It's like an onion, right, that has multiple layers to it. It's more than skin deep. And this was always the case. This deep meaning that Jesus brings out, it was always there in Moses. It was always there in the Old Testament. After all, it was in the Old Testament, as much as it was in the New Testament, that the Lord reveals himself as the Lord of the heart. Right? He's not merely the Lord of externalities. He is the Lord of the heart. He is the one who scrutinizes and judges the thoughts and the intentions of the inner person. The Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." King David charged his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29, and this has an equal application to all of us here this morning. This is what he says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Right? Serve the Lord with your whole heart. Why? Because the Lord searches hearts. He knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So Jesus, this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, he's really bringing out and making explicit what was already implicit in the sixth commandment. He says, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell." Now, before getting to the commandment itself, notice Jesus' approach here. Notice his method. Notice his manner of speaking. He puts forward the traditional teaching. Then we hear him say, "But I say to you." Now, when you read the prophets, even when you read Moses, you know, how do the servants of the Lord speak? They say, "Thus saith the Lord," right? And then they speak a message from God. But that what's noteworthy here is that Jesus is speaking on his own authority. He doesn't preface his sayings by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "But I say to you, but I say to you." He himself is commanding the people's obedience. He is speaking to their conscience, to their understanding, to their will, to their intellect. He is speaking as God himself to the people there then when he gave that sermon. And this wasn't lost on the people either. This is why at the very last verse of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear these words. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And I think we have to recognize, friends, that Jesus still speaks with that authority to each and every one of us here. Even this morning, the risen, reigning Redeemer addresses you and I this morning. So we have to ask ourselves, how will we respond to God the Son? How will we respond to Jesus of Nazareth as he reveals himself and his will in this word? Will we ignore him or will we embrace him? Will we hear him only with the hearing of our physical ear, or will we internalize this truth into our souls, into our lives, by faith? We have to ask each of ourselves that this morning. But Jesus addresses anger specifically directed toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also more generally towards our neighbors in the world. And who of us doesn't wrestle with this vice? Perhaps you become angry at someone who belittles you, or at someone who ignores you. Maybe you become angry with one of your kids for being rebellious, or for saying, why so much? Soren, our three-year-old, he's always asking why. Maybe you become angry with a spouse or a close friend because of unmet expectations, whether those expectations were spoken or unspoken. You got to watch out for those unspoken expectations. Or maybe you get angry at somebody for no good reason at all. Maybe you are just having a terrible day. You got out of bed on the wrong side of the bed and you're just angry. Well, Jesus tells us that when our blood boils against someone else, that this itself before God takes on the same significance as murder. That it has the same consequence, that we are guilty of the same sin. The word of God elsewhere, in John's first letter, we hear, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Anger, we know, it always stands at the root of physically taking somebody else's life. Right? And so Jesus, what he's doing is he's taking things back to the root, to the foundation of the problem. Of the problem of murder. It all starts in the heart. Now, if you have your Bibles, you look at verse 22. Notice verse 22 in our ESV translation, it says, "Whoever insults his brother," and that's a good translation, right? We can trust our English Bibles. But literally, it says, "Whoever says to his brother, Raka. Now, Raka is a notoriously difficult word to translate, but what we do know is that it is, it's not a Greek word, it's not a Hebrew word, it is an Aramaic term of contempt, you know, so by using this term, you'd be calling somebody empty-headed, or you'd be calling them a worthless fellow. And this sin of the tongue, Jesus says, this will bring you to the highest civil courts of the day, to the Sanhedrin. And he goes on, "If you call your brother a fool, if out of spite and malice you hurl words like stupid or idiot towards someone, then," Jesus says, "you will be liable to the hell of fire." To the hell of fire. Now, this word used for hell, Gehenna, it originally had reference to a place, a local place, the Valley of Hinnom, which was just south of Jerusalem. This was a place where trash and dead animals were dumped. It's kind of a big garbage heap, and it was perpetually on fire. And over time, it came to be associated with images of everlasting and eternal judgment and wrath and punishment. And this is what Jesus has in mind here. You know, he has in mind that... He has in mind, well, the lake of fire. He has in mind end time wrath of God that will fall on those who are without Christ. Now, what is God's word trying to teach us here? These are some sobering images, right? You don't normally associate going to hell with speaking unkindly toward somebody. But the word of God is vividly teaching us about the significance and the seriousness and the severity of sin, that sin is so egregious before the eyes of God that a simple thought against your neighbor that is disordered, that is contrary to the law of God, to the character of God, to the ways of God, to the will of God, that itself can land you in eternal torments. Now, David, He was guilty of murder when he orchestrated Uriah's death, even though he never lifted a finger against him. The Jewish crowds were guilty of murder when they goaded Pilate to put Jesus to death, even though they did not themselves physically nail Jesus to the cross. And we, brothers and sisters, we are guilty of murder when we hate our brothers and sisters in our own heart, even though that hatred may never manifest itself in physical violence. And so how can we who have blood on our hands, how can we be right with God? How can we escape the judgment? How can we be delivered from the fires of hell, or as Jesus says, from the hell of fire for our murderous ways? Friends, the only way we can be delivered and made right and made clean is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, this one who the whole world was angry at. Jesus, this one who the whole world hurled insults at, who hurled titles of contempt at the Lord throughout the course of his ministry. Jesus, who was murdered on the cross. It is only by repenting of our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on his name, that we can be made right with God. And when in our hearts we trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe that God raised him from the dead, that he is Lord of all, then we hear these words from God to our souls, to our consciences. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God has made a way for us to be reconciled to God, and that is through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we scratched the surface with the teachers of the law. We plumbed the depths with the Lord Jesus. And finally, in conclusion, we are seeing the positive. All right, I don't know if you noticed, up to this point, the commandment here, Jesus' words here, it's kind of had a negative cast or character to it. It had this sort of "you shall not" wrapping around it. But in our Reformed churches, historically, we have understood every negative command to have a positive counterpoint, and vice versa. The Westminster Larger Catechism helpfully says, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. They probably got this from, you know, earlier confessions like the Heidelberg Catechism. This is why our own Heidelberg Catechism can say this. But is this all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor? No. For in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible, also to do good even unto our enemies. In other words, even as we put to death anger in our hearts, positively, we at the same time hunger and thirst after patience. We exercise self-restraint in our dealings with others, especially where we are prone to frustration. And this really means that we must be those who constantly, perpetually, even every day, retreat to God to beg of him for a fresh supply of the Holy Spirit to give us the strength that we need to be peaceable and to be kind in those moments, in those occasions where anger tends to flare up. And in this connection, Jesus impresses upon our hearts, doesn't he, the urgency of reconciliation, right? Seeking after reconciliation is one of those positive virtues that we seek after we've understood sort of the negative import of this command. Jesus tells us in verse 23 to 26, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Did you notice? Did you notice how high a value Jesus assigns to these actions of making peace, of striving for reconciliation? Even before we offer our gift at the altar, he says. You know, this activity was central. This was really at the heart of Old Testament worship. Jesus is essentially saying, don't let these interpersonal squabbles hinder your relationship with God, hinder your worship with God. Get your relationship with your brother or sister right first. Then in that spirit, come and worship the Father. And did you notice? It's not just those that we are offended by, you know, that we need to seek reconciliation with. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. It cuts both ways, right? This reminds us that we are to prioritize peacemaking in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with our neighbors in the world. And we, of all people, are specially suited for this task when we consider the lengths that our Savior went through in order to reconcile us to his Father, shedding his own blood. Then I think that our duty here becomes a little bit more comprehensible, wouldn't you say? Certainly, as disciples of Christ, as those who seek to honor Jesus in our lives and in our relationships, we can initiate an uncomfortable conversation with somebody with whom we are at odds with. Certainly, we can even bear the blame for an argument that got out of hand for the reason, right? What reason would we do this? For the godly reason, for the heavenly reason, for that higher purpose of reconciliation here with our fellow man on the earth. Friends, God will give us the strength. God will give us the courage to do this. He has already given us the example, the ultimate example, in the reconciling work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So instead of harboring anger in our hearts, instead of nourishing bitterness and wrath in our hearts towards others this week, let us be the people of God instead and imitate our Savior here. Jesus came to the earth to reconcile, and as his people, may we be those who also seek reconciliation with our friends and our neighbors. So this morning, with the teachers of the law, we scratched the surface of the sixth commandment. We saw that it was insufficient to only read it in a literalistic way. Then we plumbed the depths with Jesus, and we saw that it has profound spiritual import, that it has to do with our hearts and our inner lives, you know, how we are disposed towards our friends in Christ, how we are disposed towards our neighbors. And in that, we saw that we, in and of ourselves, are insufficient for this task, and we need the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us for when we fall short. And then we saw, finally, the positive in all of this, that Jesus calls us not just to refrain from vice, but also to promote virtue and to seek reconciliation with people in this life. Well, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been written by you, and that you yourself, in your wisdom, know what it is that we need to hear. God, that you place these words in here for a specific purpose, that Jesus spoke as long as he did about anger and murder, for a very specific purpose, Lord. You know us as human beings, how we are all too quick to fly off the handle and to become angry with those around us. Father, forgive us for our sin of anger. Forgive us for our bitterness and our murderous thoughts and intentions toward others. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled this law throughout the course of his life and bore the curse of the law in our stead. And we thank you, God, that we are united to this same Savior through faith in him and faith in him alone. Lord, this week, may you grant us courage and boldness to seek reconciliation where opposition comes about in our lives. Lord, help us to be urgent about it, to not rest on it, to not sit on it, but to seek after reconciliation with that same urgency you call each and every one of us to seek it out in your word. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we worship you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.